Good morning, folks, both here and on our live stream as well. Great to be here with you. Great to be opening up Psalm 3 with you this morning, and we'll dig into what is quite a good story. Now, I don't know what your reflections were on hearing those two readings, whether you felt some sympathy for David. I suspect that's our default, isn't it? We hear of David's experience through the psalm, and we feel sorry for him. We hear something of what his son is doing. We feel sorry for him. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's a fairly consistent theme of David's life, isn't it? That there are brief moments where things seem to be falling into place for David, but a lot of the time he spends running and hiding from people who want to pursue him. It's quite a difficult time for him. And that's what this psalm is. This psalm is a reflection on that difficult time. You see that in those opening verses. You hear David say, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." Now, you pick up the themes there. David is saying he has so many enemies that he cannot even count those who are opposing him. Most of us, I suspect, I don't know about your experience, I can speak for mine, but I suspect that most of us don't really have that many enemies, do we? I mean, you might end up with some people who don't like you particularly much, but very few of us have relationships with people that are so dysfunctional that somebody would actually say that they hate us and want to frustrate our purposes at every opportunity. But David says he can't count his enemies. And from amongst these countless enemies, he hears there are voices who are mocking his faith and mocking his God. Now, it's probably intended by them to be offensive to God, but probably even more so, they are intending to be offensive to David. This is one of the ways that people try to hurt each other. When we find out that someone values something, one of the ways that we can attack that person is by attacking the thing that they value. It starts in the playground, doesn't it? You'll hear children teasing each other by perhaps seeing a child who has a toy from a particular TV show or something like that, and they'll say, "Oh, do you play with that or do you watch that show?" You know that's for babies, don't you? As a way of insulting one another. Because being attached to something makes us vulnerable. Enjoying something makes us vulnerable. If you care about something, people can use that thing to attack you. If you enjoy a particular sport, a particular type of music, a particular artist, a particular TV show or pastime, people can make fun of that as a way of trying to make you look foolish through the things you love. And in the same way, people use God to offend Christians. If you go on social media, you can read people making comments about the invisible sky fairy that Christians like to talk to. They say it to attack God, but they say it particularly to attack Christians. It's being intentionally rude to somehow score points. But Christians do the same thing too, don't we? We make sweeping statements about non-church-going people as though we could make those generalizations. And on those same social media posts, unfortunately, sometimes you will see Christians unleash their inner attack dog. But the point here in Psalm 3 is simply that David's enemies are mocking his God as a way of mocking him. And we feel sorry for him. That's the picture of those first two verses. It's alienation. David is alone. In a circumstance like this where someone is that opposed to you that you could call them an enemy, people dislike him that much, dislike what he stands for. It might be more bearable if you knew that you had people standing with you, walking alongside of you. But David doesn't speak of having friends here, does he? He speaks only of being surrounded by enemies on every side as though he were completely alone. And it's a powerful image. It's one that's common to the Psalms. As you read through the Psalms, you'll find that often when things are going well, when the psalmist is trying to express their joy in following God, the pleasure they're finding in that, they'll often speak of how they are gathered with a great crowd of God's people going up to praise and rejoice together. But when things are going badly, the psalmist always speaks of being alone, because that's when life is truly hard. When you are surrounded by enemies, when you face opposition on every side and you feel truly alone. And so David cries out in verses 3 and 4 to God. He says, "You, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain." So when David has no one else, he has nowhere to go, he cries out to God. But he doesn't cry out here in a desperate way. This is not a desperate cry of hopelessness. He's not saying, "I can see no avenue for support, no real hope." He cries out to God knowing that God hears, knowing that God is there, and that knowing God is powerful to act. Now, God may not have acted yet. He hasn't done anything yet. David is still walking in that darkness and loneliness, but he knows that the dawn is coming. And so David can say in the next pair of verses that he is able to lie down and sleep because he knows God's presence with him. It doesn't matter how many people are there surrounding him, wanting him dead. He may have enemies on every side, but he is not afraid because he knows that God is with him. And so finally, the psalm finishes as David calls on God to turn on his enemies. He calls on God to rise up as a warrior, to throw down those who have opposed God's king, because David knows that he is God's king. That's one of the things that we learn very early on as we're reading the Bible, isn't it? That David is God's king. He is the king after God's own heart. Sunday school kids, as soon as they've learned about David, normally through David and Goliath, they know that he is the one that God has chosen to deliver his people and keep them safe. And so David calls on God to act as his God, to throw down his enemies and to bring him deliverance. And that's Psalm 3. And so we think, poor David, he's going through this terrible circumstance and he wants his God to deliver him. What a great tragedy. What a great series of terrible things has happened to David. If only God would act and fix it for him. And most commentaries on Psalm 3 seem to read that way. They speak about the terrible things that had happened and they speak about how desperate David must feel and how he calls on God to help him. But let's have a closer look at what's going on in this psalm. Because as well as the eight verses of the psalm itself, there's a clue to what's happening, isn't there? In the heading that's there at the top, the introduction on Psalm 3, where it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." Now, what's that about? How familiar are we with that story? When David wrote this psalm, he had literally fled from his son. He had run away from his son. He had been forced to abandon the throne. He had been forced to abandon the capital city, Jerusalem, because of an organized rebellion against him to overthrow him as king, being led by his own son. Now, if you thought your family Christmases had drama, you should take a look at these guys. Now, the whole story, if you've not seen it before, is laid out in 2 Samuel, and it is worth reading through. It's quite the tale. The action for this particular episode actually starts in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, David has a bit of a messed up family story to start with, and we do need to appreciate that. David had multiple wives, which meant that he had multiple children who were growing up side by side as half brothers and half sisters and forming little groups and factions and things like that, which is not a great start to family life, really. And then Amnon, one of David's sons, decides that he has fallen in love with his half sister Tamar. So they're only half siblings, they have different mothers. And I say that Amnon decides he has fallen in love with Tamar, because there is certainly nothing that he does that acts in a way that is loving. He has a dodgy advisor who helps him to come up with a plan which is simultaneously both wicked and stupid, if you ask my opinion, which is to get Tamar alone, at which point he forces himself on her. And then just to double down on what a totally awful person he is, he turns on her and kicks her out. At that point, there is nothing redeeming about Amnon in this story. It doesn't matter how you slice it, whatever standard you're using, Amnon is not a good character in this story. So that's the start of the story. And then Absalom comes onto the scene. Absalom is Tamar's brother, and he wants to fix this situation. Perhaps that's not the right word. He wants to get his own back. He hatches a plan for revenge, and he patiently waits for 2 years without saying anything to let on that that's what he's all about. And then what he does is he invites Amnon and all of his other brothers. So all of the brothers are invited to come down and have a big family celebration because he is shearing his sheep, which is apparently a bit like the harvest. You know, it's kind of when you're getting the payback for all the investment that you've made during the year. And they have a great family feast. And at the feast, Absalom arranges for his servants to kill Amnon as revenge for what he did to his sister. Now, Absalom is afraid of David. Remember, David is kind of the patriarch of this family and what's going to happen to him. So what he does is he takes off, he runs and hides for the next 3 years. Finally, after 3 years, he's allowed to come back to Jerusalem, but he still hasn't been allowed to see his father. Another 2 years passed. So 5 years on from those events, he's finally able to be reconciled to David. And you think, well, that was a terrible episode, but finally this drama is over. And then we start chapter 15, and Absalom has even more in store. Another 4 years pass, so we're now 9 years since this whole Amnon and Tamar scenario began, and Absalom has another of his plans. He is quite renowned for them. This time, Absalom sits and waits at the gates of the city, and he doesn't just sit there and wait by himself. Absalom sets himself up to look as though he is someone significant. He gets a chariot, which I've never ridden in a chariot, but apparently a chariot is something that you only get to ride in if you are nobility, if you are somebody important. Not everybody got chariots on the battlefield, only the guys who were kind of a big deal. And he arranges himself there with his chariot and with a troop of armed men around him, and he waits there for anyone who has come to see the king. Right? So you kind of imagine this is a feudal system. You don't have courts that you can take people to when you have a complaint against someone. You sort of go and see whoever the local nobility is. The highest authority in the land is the king. So if you had a major dispute, you would bring it to the king for him to sort it out. That's how the system works. And so there's Jerusalem where the palace is. Absalom waits at the gate. And as people come in from all over the countryside to come and see David, there's Absalom looking important, surrounded by soldiers, dressed nicely in his chariot. And he says to them, well, the king is far too busy to bother himself with your problems. But if only I were in charge. Now, if I were in charge, I would be able to help you and make sure that your needs were properly looked after. And so, gradually, over a period of years, he begins to win people over to his side. And finally, he decides the time is right. He sends out men to blow their trumpets, announce the rebellion. Lo and behold, civil war breaks out. David is forced to run because it seems as though the whole country has come over to Absalom's rebellion. Now, that helps us make sense of the psalm, doesn't it? That's the context for writing this psalm. David is writing this psalm either during this rebellion when his son is opposing him with the army around him, or just after this rebellion when he has just gone through this whole experience and has the time to look back and reflect on it. And so we read Psalm 3 and don't we double down on our sympathy for David? Poor David. No wonder he feels abandoned. No wonder he feels as though the world has turned on him. There is a rebellion led by his own son to overthrow him as king of Israel. Imagine being in his shoes through those 9 years. He has lost children. He has seen and experienced utterly destroyed family relationships. And if he is to be victorious during this civil war, which he eventually will, he will lose another son, even as he wins the war. And so Psalm 3 is an expression of grief. It is a cry from brokenness. This is not a difficult situation like a bad day at work or a bad run of luck. This is the kind of situation where there is no good way out. This is the kind of situation where even if things work out the best that they can from this point forward, there is still a grief. There is still a loss and a pain and a sadness. This is the reality of death, the reality of divorce, the reality of those broken, fracturing moments that lead us to cry out for God to do something with this mess. But there is still another layer to this story. See, David writes the psalm in response to Absalom's rebellion. But David also knows that Absalom's rebellion and the brokenness of his family didn't just emerge out of the blue. David knows that there is something behind even that. See, we looked back to 2 Samuel 13. If we want to really understand this story, we have to look even further back. We have to go back another couple of chapters into David's dark history in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, you may know that story already. That is a bad story. That is a story where at every single point of the narrative, David commits one after another of a series of wrongdoings against pretty much everybody there is. He sins against Bathsheba. He sins against Uriah, her husband. He sins against the people whom he is supposed to be leading and instead lets down and abuses. And he sins against God. At this stage of David's career, he is not the good king after God's own heart. David is the opposite. David in 2 Samuel 11 is the embodiment of the terrible king in 1 Samuel 8. The king that Samuel warned the people that they would get. The king who doesn't give, the king who takes. David takes what he wants through that whole story. He takes what he wants from Bathsheba. He takes what he wants from her husband. He takes Uriah's life, all to protect his own self-esteem and status. David in 2 Samuel 11 is a king who serves himself at the expense of his people. Now you may be thinking, we're here to talk about Psalms. We're just beginning a series on Psalms. Why are we getting the entire story of David's life? And that's fair enough. But this is important for us to understand the context that this psalm comes from. This all matters because of how God responds to David as a result of that story. See, this quote I'm about to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, is how God speaks to David after the events of 2 Samuel 11. So Nathan, who is God's prophet, brings to David a message from God of judgment. Now, it's a bit of a long quote, but we need this to understand where David comes from and what happens in his mind before this story with Absalom. So there, Nathan brings this message. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So the short form, if that was too long, everything that happens from now is your fault because of what you did. Does that change the way we read Psalm 3? Does it change how we feel about David? Do you think it should change the way that we feel about David? So here's the thing about David. Here's the thing about this story here in 2 Samuel and the thing about Psalm 3. The thing about it all is that most of us could tell stories a little bit like David's. Now, granted, perhaps they might not be as dramatic as David's, although for some of us, perhaps, there have been events that have either happened to us or to people that we love that are not that far off. I know there are things that I'm learning in life now which I wish that I'd learnt a long time ago because it would have made things so much easier to have made different decisions along the way. Sometimes the decisions we make, the mistakes we make, follow us through life. I don't just mean big, dumb, obvious mistakes. I don't just mean those things like, you know, I got a criminal record when I was a teenager and now I can't get a job because of it. I just mean all the mistakes that we make. Any mistake that we make, the decisions we make which have consequences and we feel their influence on our lives. We feel their influence in our future relationships. We feel their influence in our decision making, in our memories, those things that come back again and again that we wish had gone differently. Sometimes we contribute to our own downfall. See, it's easy to look at a psalm like this and think, well, let's pick the good side. There's always a good side and a bad side because it's a Bible story. David must be suffering because of evil enemies, so we should get alongside David and feel sorry for him because we're righteous people, just like David is a righteous person. But this is actually a very messy story. This is a story where there are mistakes and sin being committed on both sides. And it is that way because this is a story from the real world. This is not a fairy story. Now, make no mistake, in the civil war that takes place, David is certainly being wronged by Absalom. But David would know along the way that he himself contributed to this very situation. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes our decisions follow us through life. Sometimes the decisions of others follow us through life. That shouldn't lead us to despair. The point of Psalm 3 is not to despair, but it should lead us to be realistic. See, the real world is not divided up into good guys and bad guys. And given that our lives and our relationships are likely to reflect a mix of both good and bad motives and actions, the Psalms help us to give voice to that experience in prayer. So let's look back one more time at how we connect Psalm 3 to our world. This psalm gives a voice to experiencing wounds from friends. Now, absolutely, having enemies is bad. As I said, I don't think I have any enemies, though feel free to identify yourselves afterwards. I don't know what we'd do about that, but we could do something. How much more, though, you know, it hurts to be wounded by our enemies. How much more does it hurt to be wounded by our friends, by people we trusted? How much more does it hurt to open ourselves up to someone only to have them stab us in the back? Now, David had enemies. David knew that he had enemies. David had fought a lot of battles. He had done a lot of things. But those who are turning against him now are his friends. They are his countrymen. They are likely people that he fought alongside day by day as Israel was established, and even his son. It stings all the more sharply when those who turn on us are those whom we love. Now, David had been a bad leader in the lead up to this, but we could look at his own experience with Saul, who was definitely a bad leader, for an example of how Absalom should have acted. See, then, when David was being pursued by Saul, even though David knew that God had rejected Saul as king and that God was going to install David in his place, he still refused to lay a hand on Saul because he was the Lord's anointed and it was up to God to judge him. It's easy, isn't it, to feel righteous and justified when we take action to defend our own reputation and interests. And sometimes it is important that we do take action, particularly when someone's safety is at risk. But I think we fight most hard not for righteous interests. We fight the hardest to defend our own pride. See, David in Psalm 3 gives voice to the experience of being wronged. And it's easy to read it because it's a psalm and think this is David trumpeting to the world of his suffering. But the voice that David gives to his suffering is a call to God in order to entrust justice to him. I think that's an important word for us because I think our instinct is often to act first. Our instinct is often to strike back and to perpetuate that cycle of aggression. David trusts God, and that trust looks like having confidence in his promises. And we see that trust in a couple of ways. David speaks of his confidence in entrusting victory to God. He says in verse 7 that he calls God to fight the battle and do what's right. He also expresses it in verse 3. He speaks of God being his shield. He says that God will lift his head high, which is a strange image that we have. But it's actually a battle image. It's an image taken from the battlefield. In ancient battles, what would happen is when one side had prevailed, one of two things would happen. Either the losing king was dead, in which case there's not much he was really looking forward to at all. But if the losing king was captured, he would be forced to grovel before the victorious king. And so for David's head to be lifted up from the ground is an expression of his confidence that God will follow through and give him victory. He will not ultimately be humiliated in defeat. And so David is calling upon God to fight his battle and to win his battle for him. But he also expresses his trust in saying that he can lay down and sleep. Now, most of the time, if we're angry, if we feel as though we have been wronged, that there is an injustice being done against us, we feel as though we have to do something about it, don't we? We have to show the person who has wronged us why they are the ones in the wrong, whatever that looks like. You know, perhaps rattling off an angry email at midnight so they know exactly how bad they are in the morning. Or perhaps we have to talk to somebody just to make sure that everybody knows that in this dispute, we are the good guys and they are the bad guys. Whatever it is, we feel that we have to do something in order to make it known. David entrusts it to God. Now, it's not the same as ignoring the issue. It's not the same as saying, therefore, David was passive and reactive and didn't do anything. I mean, he fought back in the Civil War. He didn't just stand there on the battlefield saying, don't worry, God will do something. He fought back. And so it doesn't mean that we allow injustice to happen. It doesn't mean that we allow abuse or crime or anything like that that is right for us to speak out against. But it does mean that sometimes when we are wronged, when our pride is at stake, striking back is not the most important thing. Sometimes those around us may even support the other side. And that's okay, because God is the one who is in charge. Peace is not found through victory in conflict. Peace is found through God. Peace is found here in prayer. David says, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, not because everyone knows I'm the good guy, but because the Lord sustains me. Peace is found in God. And finally, Psalm 3 and the experience of David in Psalm 3 gives us echoes of the gospel. See, Jesus was abandoned just as dramatically as David. The difference was David was the one who contributed to his own downfall, whereas we are the ones who contributed to Jesus. Jesus was abandoned just as much as David was. He was rejected in his hometown. He was turned on by his people. He was left alone in the Garden of Gethsemane in his darkest hour when he needed friends most. In the song, In Christ Alone, we speak of how Jesus was scorned by the ones he came to save. The people he came to bring to God were the very ones who saw him nailed to the cross. And yet his response when he looked out over them was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And yet, unlike David, Jesus was not spared from suffering. He was handed over to endure it for us. Isaiah 53 says that it was the Lord's will to crush him, that's Jesus, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus is not delivered from suffering. Jesus is delivered through his suffering and raised up to new life. So how do we share David's confidence? We can be confident in the face of the messed up conditions that the world lands in, because someone has already borne the weight of injustice for us. Whether it's the wrong that has been done to us, whether it's the wrong that we have done to others, whether it's our actions committed in the past that have followed us through life, someone has already borne the weight of injustice for us. When people act against us, when people act in ways we don't like, even when people make rules that we disagree with, it's easy to portray ourselves as the righteous victim who needs to be defended. But like David, we are far from innocent. The problem is just that our quest for justice is normally only limited to other people. But that's not justice. David and Jesus entrust victory and righteousness to the only one who can provide it, and to the one who, for us, already has. And so the question left in Psalm 3 is, will we follow his example? Will we entrust ourselves to the one who has made all things right? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for your Son. We do thank you for the one who came for us as one of us, the one who endured all suffering for us, the one who endured the injustice and unrighteousness of going to the cross, not for his sin, but for ours. Now, Father, it's easy for us in our pride to elevate ourselves, to see ourselves as the righteous party who deserves to be victorious at all costs. Help us to recognize our own contributions to the brokenness of the world around us, Lord, to recognize our rejection of you, to recognize our selfishness and the injustice that we have caused. And may that not lead us to despair, but to rejoice in your grace, to know that that has already been taken away, that that has been nailed to the cross, so that we and others may be set free. Lord, we pray that our relationships will be marked by grace and forgiveness and love and mercy. We know that while we will never remove brokenness in this world, we thank you that there is one to come. And we pray that you will lift our eyes to that day where we will see all things made new. We pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.